The grace and the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Well, good evening and a very warm welcome to the Sunday evening service here at St. Paul's in Mulgay. It's good to have you with us this evening, and we'd ask if you can come and stay and have a cup of tea with us after the service. Let us praise the name of God together with a song. Let us magnify him together with thanksgiving. With our mouths, let us give great thanks to the Lord. We'll sing together our first hymn of worship. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I find a place to stand. Let us approach God in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, we gather here tonight ready to hear your voice. We ask that you still our thoughts and open our hearts and minds to listen. God, we know that you are not a God that is silent, but continue to speak to those that are open to hearing. But Lord, forgive us when we have chosen to turn away from your word, when we have failed to open up our Bibles, when we have closed our ears to your biblical truths, when we have shut out those that come with words from you. There is no place to hide from you, Lord, so tonight we confess all that we know that is not right in our thoughts, actions, and behaviour, that is hidden from others but not from you. Cleanse us, heal us, and renew us, so we again can be salt and light to those that we meet. We thank you for Jesus and hold fast to our faith in him, for he understands our weaknesses. He faced all our temptations, yet without giving in to sin. Let us go boldly today to his throne of grace. And as your word soaks deep into our lives and hearts, may we not resist it, but respond in faith and obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we come to hear our scripture this evening,
we're reading together in the Word of God in the book of Numbers, following in the series that we have been having in recent weeks. Numbers chapter 13. And we are reading from verse 17. You'll find that on page 149 in your Bibles. When Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, "Go up through the Negev. Go up through the Negev and on into the hill country. See what the land is like, and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they walled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees on it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land. It was the season for the first ripe grapes." And so they went up and explored the land from the desert of Zin as far as Rehob to Lords Lebohamath. And they went up through the Negev and came to Hebron, where Ahiman and Sheshaiah and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, lived. Hebron had been built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And when they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes the Israelites cut off there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. And they came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. And there they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. And they gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country. And the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak, come from the Nephilim. And we seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." Amen. And may God bless his word to us. And we're going to sing again in number 188. "Thou hidden love of God, whose height, whose depth unfathomed, no one knows, I see from far thy beauteous light. Inly I sigh for thy repose. My heart is pained, nor can it be at rest till it finds rest in thee." And so as we come into our passage, it's helpful to us, I think, to set it within its frame. Chapter 13 and verse 1 begins with these words. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am going to give to the Israelites.'" And that, in a sense, is the framework in which this passage needs to be read. It needs to be heard and understood in the light of the promise of God. And his promise is straightforward. "I am going to give to the Israelites the land of Canaan." And then there's a second little verse, verse 16, which you may wonder why it's there. But this man, Hoshea, has already been mentioned, but we are told that Moses changed his name. Hoshea means salvation. And I like to picture Moses walking among the young men, and he sees this man who looks so strong and handsome and promising, and he says to this young man, "Young man, and what is your name?" And the young man says, "I'm Hoshea." Hosea means salvation. Young man, what is your name? And he looks into the face of Moses and he says, I'm salvation. And God says to him, no, you're not. Yah is salvation. Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. You will be called Yahoshea, which comes into our pronunciation as Joshua. The name Joshua means the Lord is salvation, which comes into the Greek later on in the New Testament as Jesus. Remember what the angel said to Joseph, you will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. What a powerful statement that was. You will call him Jehovah Savior, because he will save his people from his sins, their sins, because he is Yahweh. He is the incarnate Savior. So, it's just a little thought running through the scriptures, but important to get at the very beginning of this passage. It signaled for us in the very first verse that God is going to fulfill his promise and give to the people of Israel the land of Canaan. And unless we're in any doubts about that, we have that little verse about Joshua. It is Jehovah who is our Savior. And it's important to get that into place before we look at everything which is going to follow. There is the promise of Yahweh. And Moses, on the basis of that promise, sends a reconnaissance party out into the land of Canaan. This is not a lack of faith on the part of Moses, because Moses understands that though the promise is given, they will still have to fight. It is the land that he is giving to the people of Israel. But they are going to have to struggle for the land. But whatever that reconnaissance party see, they are to see it in the light of the promise that God has given them. Everything is to be understood from the perspective of God's promise, and they are to act on that promise. And not to see from that promise is simply unbelief. Jehovah is salvation. And he will save his people and he will give to them the land. And the spies are to go out under the canopy of that promise. And they are to see everything in the light of the promise that God has given. And so then we come to our verses for this evening. When Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, go up through the Negev and into the hill country. Do a reconnaissance of the land and do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land. And in verse 21, they went up and explored the land from the desert of Zin as far as Rehob towards Lebo Hamath. And they went up through the Negev and came to Hebron. And having explored all of the land, they returned through the valley of Eshcol,
where they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with pomegranates and figs. And they came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community. And there they reported to the whole assembly. Now they report to the whole assembly, and they show them the cluster of grapes. Remember, these people have been in the desert all this long time. When was the last time any of them saw grapes? Grapes which are so luscious, so refreshing, so wonderful. And how they would have delighted, because is not this what the Lord himself promised to us? That he would take us into a land that was flowing with milk and honey. And the spies say, look at the evidence of that. But the people who live there, they say, are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there, the Amalekites in the Negev, the Hittites, the Jebusites. The Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. That little word "but" is devastating in the English language, because in any sentence you find it, it is saying that everything that comes before me is not so. In the Hebrew, it's even harsher. Sometimes it's translated as "nonetheless." It's a dismissive phrase. We have the grapes which seem to be the physical fulfillment of the promise of God to his people. Nonetheless, we cannot take this land because the people are too strong for us. It's true that unbelief often presents itself as factual, as practical, as down to earth, as utterly reasonable. And so it does with the spies. We have the grapes. Nevertheless, the reality of the situation is that on the basis of the knowledge we now have, that promise is worthless. And isn't it true that that kind of thinking is not unique to the desert of Paran? You will hear it in many places, and sadly you will hear it in the church, and sadly you will hear it in the highest courts of the church. We know what the Word of God says. But in the light of our present understanding, and therefore of superior knowledge, everything that this is has to be revised. And so in our church today, we really do not believe in the inspiration of Scripture anymore. The in phrase in the higher courts of the church is that the Bible is a wonderful resource for faith. It's a resource for faith, meaning that we turn to it to take out bits that help us to have faith. Or as one recent report said, it's a wonderful resource for faith among others. And as one conference I was at, the speaker, who is a very prominent churchman, said, it's a resource for faith alongside our morning newspapers. We read them and we think, what might God be saying to us in these? And we take from our Bible and from our newspapers or the evening news the things that help us to come to a better understanding of God. Because, you see, with our superior knowledge and our great understanding, we no longer trust this as reliable. Not only the inspiration of the Scriptures, but the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, compared by many to be a story, a little bit like the Easter Bunny. It's lovely and it's inspiring for children, but we're surely not expected to take it seriously. After all, we're factual people. We are practical people. We're people with a superior understanding. And the atonement, isn't the atonement utterly barbaric? All that talk about blood and guilt offerings and Jesus bearing our sins. Well, we've matured as people and we've sort of left that kind of barbarism behind. But the atonement does speak to us in some way or other about love. And we'll hold on to the love bit, but we'll let everything else go. Or the second coming of Christ. I recently heard someone preaching on the second coming of Christ, and isn't it wonderful that Jesus comes to us in so many different ways? And there is a second coming of Christ that the Bible points to, but it's only a picture of all of the ways that Christ continues to come to us. It's got nothing to do with him coming from glory to ransom his people and judge the earth, because that's an ancient, barbaric picture. And we've passed all that. We love the stories, but nevertheless, we've progressed beyond all of it. And it's also that way with sexual ethics. The Bible, of course, quite clearly defines marriage as a union of one man and one woman, but we are now much more enlightened than that, and we have more understanding and recognize that that's discriminatory and offensive to many in our society. And so our belief and our practice has changed. We know it's written in the Scriptures, but we've moved beyond that, and we see the world as it really is. And it all seems so practical, and so down to earth, and so reasonable. And the spies stand up before the people and say, here is the evidence of his promise, but we have seen with our own eyes how great the enemy is. Caleb, of course, faithful Caleb, objects, and he says, let us go up and take possession, for we are well able to overcome them. Oh, I do love Caleb, because it takes courage to stand against the tide of unbelief and doubt, and that nevertheless attitude. Caleb stakes himself, his life, upon the promise of God, and he's prepared to stand against the rest. he believes, not according to the facts that the other spies have seen, but according to the promise of God. And it's interesting how the 10 unbelieving spies respond. They go to the people and prepare for them a bad report. And their bad report is simply a potent combination of truth, lies, and exaggeration. They no longer speak about but the bunch of grapes, but what they say is, this is a land which will devour us. They're totally unscrupulous. Well, you'll be happy to hear that because it's our evening to come round the table for the Lord's Supper, this is a sermon with just one point. We haven't got to it yet. We won't get to it for a little while. But since it's only one point, I want you to try and anticipate it as we come to it. I don't know how many of you enjoy peanuts. Who enjoys peanuts? Salted or plain? Right? Oh, dry roasted. Well, I enjoy peanuts, but not that kind of peanuts. I enjoy peanuts cartoons. I don't know, do you all know peanuts cartoons? And they have got one or two books at home with peanuts cartoons. And you do know that Charles Schulz, who wrote the peanuts cartoons, was a Christian. And he produced those cartoons as a Christian ministry. And you will find all kinds of little subliminal Christian messages in his cartoons. But one of the cartoons I love very much is Linus is eating a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. And he's looking at his hands and he says, hands are fascinating things. I like my hands. And Lucy appears and Linus continues, these are hands which one day might do marvellous things. They might build mighty bridges or heal the sick or write stirring novels. Then in a crescendo he says to Lucy, these hands which might one day change the whole course of human destiny. And Lucy looks and says in a matter-of-fact kind of way, they've got jelly on them. Both Linus and Lucy were looking at the same things, but they see them from different points of view. Of course, the Canaanites are powerful, and of course, they live in fortified cities. But the 10 spies have a different point of view from Caleb and Joshua. They see the same things, but they understand them differently. The 10 spies view them from a human perspective, their wisdom, their experience, their fear, their greater knowledge, their matter-of-fact point of view, their willingness to say but and nevertheless. But Caleb and Joshua view the land from the perspective of God's promised victory. And that's the great difference. The 10 spies say the Lord cannot be taken, therefore God's promise cannot be trusted. But Caleb says, God's promise can be trusted, therefore the land will be taken. One views the land from the light of unbelief, and one views it in the light of belief. And they see entirely different things. Caleb's a wonderful character. We'll read in the book of Joshua that Caleb had been to Hebron. And Hebron is an undercurrent in this story. Hebron was significant, and significant to Moses and to the believing people of Israel, because that is where Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac were buried. And of course, the moment you speak of Abraham, you speak of the covenant with Abraham, and you speak of the promises that were given to Abraham, and you remember that God said to Abraham that he would bring his descendants to the land of promise. And Caleb, in his reconnaissance duties, visits Hebron, the place where, as it were, Abraham and Sarah and Isaac lie, their promises holding the land for the day when the people of God would come. And Caleb sees all of that. And in Joshua we read, when the land was being divided up by Moses, and people could make choices about what parcels of land they wanted, and Caleb said, "Give me Hebron." Hebron was the fiercest place, a great walled city. There is where the fiercest of all the enemies were. And Caleb, at that point, who is 84 years old, says, "Give me Hebron. Give me the walled cities to defeat. For the Lord helping me, I will drive them out." Isn't Caleb wonderful? So the 10 spies do not view the land through the eye of faith, and so they are blind to the promise and the power of God. But Caleb and Joshua do view the land through the eyes of faith, and everywhere the promise and the power of God is seen by them. They walk through the land, and they know that it is theirs, because God will give it to them. I wonder, do we look with the eyes of unbelief, or do we look with the eyes of faith? Who can remember this from primary school? You'll have to be a certain age to remember this from primary school. But I remember we learned it in primary school, and like most of the things I learned in primary school, I hadn't a clue what it all meant, but it stayed in my mind until I did know. 12 men went to spy in Canaan. How many remember it? That's it. What do you think they saw in Canaan? 10 were bad and 2 were good. Some saw giants big and tall. Some saw grapes in clusters fall. Some saw God was in it all. 10 were bad and 2 were good. And the difference is about the point of view that the spies had and the point of view that Caleb and Joshua had. The difference is the point of view that Linus has and the point of view that Lucy has. It's your point of view that determines what you see. Do you see from the point of view of unbelief only the size of the giants? Or do you see from the point of view of belief all the beautiful promises of God fulfilled? How do you cope with the things that stand against you? It all depends on your point of view. Jesus promised that he will be with us all of our days. That's the Greek word. Our Bible says, I will be with you always. That's kind of there, but it's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, I will be with you all of your days, on the days of victory and on the days of defeat. I will be with you on the days of joy and in your days of sorrow. I will be with you on your wedding days, and I will be with you when you bury the one that you love the most. I will be with you in all of your days. Isn't that a wonderful promise? And to have that promise as where you stand and view your life, to have that promise as the perspective you bring to everything else, to see everything in your life in the light of that promise, is to begin to gain the victory. Jesus has promised he will keep us and bless us and never let us go. He has promised that he will present us as blameless and glorified in his Father's presence. He has promised us all the wonders and the joys of heaven. He's not promised that we will attain these without a fight, but he does promise us that we will win the fight. What does faith say? Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. But his grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. So from what of these two perspectives do you view your life and your circumstances? And I know that for some of you tonight, the circumstances are not happy, and you have challenges and struggles. And God never said we wouldn't have challenges and struggles. But what he invites us to do is to view them from the perspective of faith, believing in his promises. There will be battles to be fought, and the toughest will sometimes be battles with yourself. And then you must hold fast to the promise. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. And that's what we hold on to as we journey out to the land of promise, to the land that God has promised to give us, to the land that we will have fights and battles in, but we will see our struggles in the light of that promise, in the light of the promise of God, which cannot fail. And this is the one point in my sermon coming up. Whatever God calls us towards, or whatever God calls us away from, we can move with trust and obedience without fear. And we can do so with realism and with certainty. Realism about our human frailty, and the difficulties and the struggles that we might face and do face, but with certainty in the promises of God and the promises of his Son, that he will be with us and that he will give to us our heavenly inheritance. And that is how we will win the victory. Heavenly Father, bless your word to us and encourage us. For we are all fragile people, and we are all casualties of this life. And forward, though we cannae see, we fear and tremble. But Lord, help us to see from the perspective of faith. Help us to see as those who believe the promises, and then even our struggles will be blessed, because we know that there we will meet again with Jesus. So help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm facing one of those perplexing moments as I try and find my order of service. Thank you, Lindsay. We're going to sing again in hymn number 591. Sorry, not 591. In the light of what we've been saying, maybe this is what we all ought to do. Just be still and know that we are in the presence of our God in this moment and in all moments. Be still and know that I am God. Hymn 755.